Now, we're going to open up in prayer in a minute, but you can have your Bibles open to where we're studying some of the highlights in the first few nights here, to 1 Samuel. So if you'll go to 1 Samuel chapter 7, please. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as we find ourselves in 1 Samuel 7, we'll look to the Lord to bless His Word tonight, for without Him we're nothing. Our heavenly yet holy Father, we're in Thy presence again in the only way we can be, through the Savior, the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee for Thy dear people that are here tonight. We do pray they'll be edified, but edified in a way that will glorify Thee. Hearts again will see the wisdom of Thy Word, the character of Thyself in these words of life, and will know that liberty and unction of the Spirit to draw closer to Thee in our ways until He comes. And so this is a big thing we ask, but we do ask it in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, before we say more and do a very slight review and introduce our subject, we have you in 1 Samuel 7. We'll pick up where we left off last night, and of course that would be with verse 13. 1 Samuel 7 and verse 13. Reminding ourselves as we do what the New Testament says about the Old, such as in Romans 15:4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." And so if God claims these aforetime scriptures, the Old Testament, are for our learning, it might pay to look at them. So we continue on with that in mind in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 13. "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord." And God does bless the reading of His precious word. As we close chapter 7, it says, "There he judged Israel," speaking of Samuel. Which brings us to the theme of these books, like 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, the Kings, the Chronicles, and so on. And that is the governmental dealings of God among His people. The government of God. Not the redemption of God, which was the story of Exodus. And bringing His people into the inheritance, which was the story of Joshua. Wonderful subjects they are. But the Samuels and the kings and so on have to do with the governmental dealings of God in maintaining the people's growth and testimony. We used the example last night, didn't we? Those of you that have children, I mean, it's very excited that first week when a newborn babe is born. And there's just a whole lot of partying, so to speak, and excitement. But most of your time with that child is not in that exciting week. For maybe 18, in some cases, 30 years. It has to do with the government of the children. And most of the time is put in the government of the children, training them to be what you think they should be. And that's not always as exciting, is it? But it is necessary. And so much of God's dealing with us as people is not the excitement of the new birth, though that is necessary, is the governmental dealings of God. Now, we'll say more about those later, but with this in mind, we learn that in these days, Samuel judged Israel. Samuel judged Israel. To understand what's before us tonight, as Lord willing, we plan to look at some of the highlights in chapters 8 through 12 tonight of 1 Samuel. Chapters 8 through 12. To understand the impact and import of what's happening, it helps to understand God's ordained government for His people on earth. What was the government that was of God? So with that in mind, we got to do a little history lesson. So you might want to keep something right here in 1 Samuel 8, where we'll be beginning in a couple of minutes, and go backwards, please, to the book of Judges, chapter 1. The book of Judges, chapter 1. By this time, of course, Israel is already in the land. They're redeemed. They've been brought into their inheritance. and they're in the land by the time you reach Judges chapter 1. And if you'll notice verse 1, Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." So chapter 1 of Judges tells us that Joshua died. Remember, he succeeded Moses. Moses brought them out of Egypt. Joshua brought them through God into the promised land. Now you might ask, Joshua's dead. Who will replace him? Who is Joshua's replacement? What next big man will lead the children of Israel? And the answer is none. There is no replacement for Joshua. It is now the people, led by their older ones, the elders, looking to God. And they look to the living God. In fact, Samuel will be told in the book tonight, we'll see it, that God was king in these days. God was their king, though invisible, though in heaven. And so no man will replace Joshua, but they go unto the Lord. The children of Israel ask the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us to fight?" And so God is the executive director. He's the king, and he's going to make the decision, and he picks the tribe of Judah first. He said, "Judah will go up first." And that's how God did it. So in those days, the government of Israel, God was their king, though invisible. If you were a newspaper reporter back then, and you saw this nation, and it looked quite prosperous, and the enemies were being subdued, and the crops were growing, you say, "Boy, you must have some leader. Take me to your king." And they would say, "We can't." "Well, why can't you? He's in heaven. His name is Jehovah. I can't take you there." Well, then you must have some tremendous military commander here to subdue all this. Let me meet the head of the military. Well, he's in heaven too. His name is God. "Well, I see all these crops growing and everybody's prospering. Take me to your treasurer, your financial director." Well, he's in heaven too. God says when we obey, the crops would grow. And God's in charge of that. And so every question they would ask you, you would not be able to show them one human being at this stage in history. You'd have to point to God. It might remind you of something. Those of us that are saved and are the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and someone says to you, as they said to me a couple of years ago on a small island in the Bahamas, "Who's your head?" And I started to say, "See, I know what you're going to say. I forgot I'm talking to the wrong person," he said. I said, "He's in heaven. Christ is the head of the church." Ephesians 5:23. And who's our sustenance? Who's going to make sure the church has financial needs? He will. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19. You'll see that he's our strength and he's our protector, and the living Lord Jesus is all in all to the church. No wonder Colossians 3:11 says Christ is all and in all. The unique government of God's people. Now, there were times that Israel had failure. Even though God was their king, they failed. Go to chapter 2 just for a minute of Judges. Chapter 2. First of all, we'll read verse 7. Judges 2, verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for them," or for Israel. So once Joshua died, there was no one replacement for him. The people connected to the elders, and they served the Lord. But eventually they departed from God. There was failure. And the enemy would come in, and once again, these people that were free in the promised land, the enemy would defeat them, and they'd make them slaves. It'd make them pay taxes, make them do their work. The free people became slaves again because of their disobedience to God. At times like that, Israel would cry out to God, "We have sinned." And God in his mercy would do something. I'd like to show you what he did here if you look at verse 16. Judges 2 and verse 16. "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." So once they repented, the Lord raised up judges. Now, judges were, so to speak, not so much men in black robes sitting behind a court desk with a gavel. They were military saviors. They would judge the enemy. God would give them power to conquer the enemy so Israel would be released. And God would raise them up. And it wasn't a kingship thing. Once the judge died, nobody replaced the judge. God would decide who. God would decide when. And when that judge died, nobody would succeed him unless Israel fell again and repented. And then God, maybe out of a completely different tribe, would raise up a different judge. And so at his discretion, the Lord raised up judges, and they became the military saviors for Israel. Now that was the type of government that Israel was under when you meet Samuel, their last judge, in 1 Samuel 7, as we read tonight. He delivered them from the Philistines. The Lord subdued the Philistines. He became their military savior under his leadership. And that's where we find Israel, with God as their king, linked to the unseen God, elders guiding them, the youngers in the ways of God, and at times God giving a special gift and ability to somebody called a judge. Now, that was their history. Now, with that in mind, if you would return, please, to 1 Samuel, this time chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel is judging Israel. God raised him up out of nowhere, so to speak, and there he is. And we get to verse 1 of 1 Samuel 8 and God's governmental dealings with his people. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. You have something different that happened here for the first time by a good man. Can good men make mistakes? He made his sons judges over Israel. Up to that point, the Lord raised up judges. But now Samuel looks at his sons, and by their relationship, whatever limited sphere they had, since Samuel was old, he made them judges. And so we have a human hand now raising up something that God usually does. Now, you understand, those of you that were here last night, that Samuel had to do with men and their sons. Remember Hannah? The man God would use to deliver Israel, Samuel, she gave up her son to the Lord. You remember the problems in the house of God last night we studied in the opening part of Samuel? It involved Eli and his sons. And Eli put his sons ahead of loyalty to God and honored his sons above God, 1 Samuel 2:29. And that is why judgment came. And so we see the failure of men and their sons. That theme continues in chapter 8. Samuel makes his sons judges over Israel, and the human hand starts to come into government of God, even from a very good man. They can make mistakes. Well, look at verse 3. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. And now once again, we have a good man's sons bringing corruption to the people of God. When you take a bribe, do you think the judgment is going to be correct? The highest bidder is going to win, not what the Lord says. And so the decision of what is right and wrong will be determined by who does you the most favors, not by the pure word of God. Such was the corruption of Samuel's sons. Once again, we have a problem with the people of God, among the people of God. And once again, the elders of Israel come in, they enter at a crisis hour, and they see the problem. And once again, they disagree with Samuel's son. So something again can be said for the elders of Israel. They didn't agree with perverting judgment and justice. They thought it should be stopped. But they're going to make the same mistake the elders of 1 Samuel 4 made, recognizing the problem, but not coming up with God's solution. In 1 Samuel 4, they turned to an it, the ark. They took a tool that God used and looked at that tool as the savior of the people of God that would cause the numbers to quit being decreased and so on. And God took away the it, didn't he, that ark. And the glory of God left. And all kind of lessons had to be learned. Well, watch what the elders do here in their solution to a real problem. Verse 4. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. There's unity. Gathered themselves together. You say unity is good. If it's the unity of truth, it is. But if just the unity of working together for a common purpose, it might not be good. Well, look what they say here in verse 5. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You're old. You're not going to be around much longer. And your sons aren't cut of the same cloth you are cut of. that they walk not in your ways, that there's a problem here. And then they come up with a solution. Now make us a king to judge us. Make us a king to judge us. They wanted some man to become their judge, and they wanted him in the office not just of a judge, but as a king. Well, they want to change God's government over his people. Where did they get the idea? Were they in prayer? Did they search the scriptures a little deeper and say, well, it was there after all? Where'd they get the idea? Like all the nations. They looked around. They said, look how that nation does it. Why, they have law and order. Look at that. They deal with false justice. I mean, they have a system, and they look very smooth, that organized machine. The king has things in control. We're tired as the implication of looking like losers. I mean, here we are, the people of God. We have corruption among us. And the other nations, they look powerful. They know how to deal with issues. They got a man with a take-charge attitude. And they looked around and said, we want to be like all the nations. They never looked up. They looked around. Now, there's going to be problems, but remember the root of the problem, not looking to God, but looking how everybody else did it. Could that ever happen today? Well, it did then. Look what happens next then in verse 6. Verse 6. I might say, when you see a problem, never change God's pattern to solve the problem. No matter how serious the problem, no matter how great it is to fix it, never change God's pattern to fix the problem. They just change God's pattern of government to fix the problem. Well, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. He was displeased. We're going to see why he was displeased. They already had a king, and his name was the Lord. Even though people fail, he didn't. And so Samuel was displeased. Do you realize sometimes, looking from the outside in, the logic doesn't seem so clear, does it? What was the problem? A man's sons once again just failed. And what do they want to do for the solution? Institutionalize sonship. Give us a king. Well, how does a kingdom work? Well, a king, when he dies, it's not the best man that gets in. It's not the popular elected man that gets in. It's his son that gets in. Whether a good boy or a bad boy, he gets in by royal blood. And so they wanted to take this problem of a man and his sons and suddenly institutionalize it so sons will always get in. That was their thinking. Give us a king to judge us. Samuel's displeased, he prays, and God comes back with an answer. Look here at verse 7. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken, or listen, unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. Listen to them. They want the king. You may give them a king. Now, why, you say it must be right after all. Well, look at the next part of verse 7. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign or rule over them. They weren't rejecting Samuel. They were rejecting God's government in their nation, in their life. They rejected me that I should not reign or rule over them. Now, brothers and sisters, tonight, they were not rejecting the existence of God. They were monotheistic. They believed in the one God. They were not rejecting the blood sacrifice, that they had to bring a lamb or a goat to the altar. They were as fundamental as ever, that it's the blood that maketh the atonement for the soul, in Leviticus 17:11. The only thing they were rejecting was the rule of God, the rule of God amongst his people. They thought there was a better way to do it as they looked at human failure. They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should rule over them. Remember the Lord Jesus? Why did Israel reject him? We're told in parabolic form in Luke 19:14, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We'll take his moral teaching. We'll take his miracles. We'll take his loaves and fishes, his social deeds. We don't want his authority. And that happened. We want the niceness of Jesus, but not the rule of the Lord Jesus. And so God says, listen to them. Now, we have a God. We start to learn a little bit about the character of our God, don't we? We have a God that will not force his government on his people. Do you ever try to force yourself on somebody? Do you ever try to force your love on somebody? And say, you know, I'm the greatest person around for you, and you just got to love me. You really have to love me. Does it work? They say, and if you don't love me, I'm going to beat you up. Oh, I'll love you. What kind of love would that be? You can't force your love, and God doesn't force not only His love, He won't force His authority on people. If they don't want His rule, He'll not force Himself because He wants your heart. He said, if they don't want me, you just listen to what they want. And He gave Samuel permission to make them a king. But before He did, God would say, I'm paraphrasing now, I'd like you to protest. Make them think what they're really asking for. Maybe they haven't thought it through what human kingship is like. And so, look here at verse 8. He says, according to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken or listen unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. They want to know what kingship is. Show them how a king works. Show them the manner of a king. Protest. Give it, but don't give it without giving the truth first. It's fair to them. Maybe they're working by emotion. Let them know that the seriousness of the choice they're making, what they're really asking for. So Samuel does that. You look at verse 10 of chapter 8, verse 10. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of them a king. And he said, this will be the manner of king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. He's going to be a well-organized machine. He's going to need men to serve him. He's going to need staff. You know where he's going to get that staff? You're going to have a draft. Your sons are going to leave home so they can be in the service of the king. And they'll say goodbye to mom and dad so they can serve the big man here. Well, that's not all he's going to take. He goes on to say in verse 12, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. They'll have to eat, and he'll have to defend himself, and his sons will be involved, your sons will be involved in that. And verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. The staff has to eat, and your daughters will be the cooks, and they'll be leaving home. Not only that, verse 14, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even to the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and to give to his officers and to his servants. It costs money to support a king and his staff, and you're going to have a new tax. How would you like the news of a 10% new tax? Well, he will take a tenth of your goods to support this staff, this kingdom that you want. Verse 15, and he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. He'll be the leader, and you'll be enslaved to him. And he will take of you. He will take, he will take, he will take. So that's what it's going to be like. Is that the way God is? Is that the way the Lord is, his authority over us? Is he just a taker? As I read the Bible, the Lord Jesus is a giver, isn't he? I can find at least seven things that you can study them on your own in the New Testament that he gives. One of them is in Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gives rest. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. John 10:28. He is a giver. My peace I leave with you. Peace I give unto you. John 14:27. He's a giver, but man comes along, and to support his system, he will take. So here's what's going to happen. You're going to become servants to this man, you and your goods and your sons and your daughters. That's what you're really asking for when you're asking for an organized system like the nations around you. Well, and he goes on to say in verse 18, and ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Here's your day. Someday you're going to regret that decision, and he'll turn his ear to it. Today you need to think through what you're really asking for. Nevertheless, verse 19, after the protest was made, verse 19, nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us. And so in self-will, never mind what it's going to cost, never mind these predictions, we want a king. We're tired of this corruption. We want to be like the other nations. We're tired of being different. We want it to work. We will have a king. Why would they want a king? Well, they tell you in verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations. We don't want to be different anymore. It seems to work there. We want to kind of blend in. We want to be like all the nations. And furthermore, in verse 20, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Well, God used to do that. Our king will judge us and he'll fight our battles. He'll do it for us. We're not very effective in doing it ourselves, it seems. So we want some man to be able to do it for us, and we're willing to pay whatever it takes to get him. And such is the case here. Well, verse 21. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord sent to Samuel, hearken unto their voice. The Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto a city. And in 1 Samuel 8, God's government has just changed. From God being king and judges and the people looking to God, to a man now who's going to assume the head of an organization and rule for God. But he'll never force himself on his people. And he'll give his people, and they're still his people, he'll give them a king. In chapter 9, brothers and sisters, you have God selecting that king. You have the selection of a man named Saul. A selection of the man named Saul. Then in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, you have the private anointing of Saul and his presentation to Israel. Not his inauguration, but his presentation to Israel. You probably have it in Canada like we do in the United States. When somebody is elected president or prime minister, they don't come in office the next day. There's a time of transition before inauguration day. Well, that's what you have here in these chapters. You'll have his presentation, his selection by God, but he won't be inaugurated until chapter 12. But let's just look a little bit at chapter 10 here. His private anointing. Look at 1 Samuel 10 and verse 1. After Saul is called out by God. 1 Samuel 10 verse 1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him. And said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? God had this man anointed. Kingship was the people's choice. But Saul, the man, was God's choice for kingship. And though this was never God's plan for government at this stage in history, he's going along with the people. And you could say, well, God's in it. Look at Samuel. He's pouring the oil over it. Yeah, he is. God is in it. Because he's acquiescing to the people's will. He's a God who will not force himself on people. For lack of a better word, God has a directive will and God has a permissive will. He has what he wants, but he permits us to do it our way if we want, because he won't force himself on the people. And so God is going along with it, but it was never his directive will. Well, once this happens then, there is the presentation of Saul to the nation of Israel. That's toward the end of chapter 10. If you go a little further down now, and look here at verse 23. Verse 23 of 1 Samuel 10. Verse 23. And they ran and fetched him thence, that is Saul. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. As far as Israel is concerned, he was the biggest man in Israel. He sure looked kingly. He was higher from the shoulder, head and shoulders above anybody else. He looked like he could fight your battles, didn't he? We want a king to go out and fight our battles for us. Do you think when you become a leader of people, such as the President of the United States or the Prime Minister of Canada, do you think image has anything to do with it? They spend hours and hundreds of thousands of dollars in forming image. At least in our country they do. I don't know about yours. And so he sure looked kingly. And the question is this, will big man be the solution to the problem? They have found a big man who looks like he can rule men and fight their battles. Is big man the solution to the problems of God's people? Or could big man be the very problem for God's people? Later, as we'll see tomorrow night, this big man becomes the problem among God's people, not the solution. But they thought he would be the solution, and God gives it to him. So look at verse 24. 1 Samuel 10, verse 24. And Samuel said unto all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like unto him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. God chose Saul, is what Scripture says. Not his directive will, but for lack of better terms, there might be better ways to say it, it was his permissive will. See him, and they shouted, God save the king. Now with that in mind, now that there's been the presentation, the official presentation of Samuel to Saul, or to Israel, chapter 11 of this story will record a battle. A battle in which Saul will come forward and show his military expertise. And Israel will win that battle. But here's what we want to do, a little contrast. Now that man has become king, when God used to be their king, I'm going to contrast this back to a story in Judges to show you how it happened when God was king. What does it mean, God is king? Can man do what God does? Well, if God helps him, he can do it to a certain point, but will he do it the way God would do it? Saul here is the king here, and a problem happens with an Ammonite nation here, and we break in at verse 4. 1 Samuel 11 now, and verse 4. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. The enemy had reproached Israel, and it was a sad day in Israel's life, and the people were weeping, and they threatened to pluck out their right eyes and so on and shame them. And now verse 5. And behold, Saul came and heard out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. If you don't serve us, we're going to pluck out your right eyes, you know, make you a reproach. Well, verse 6. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those things, and his anger would kindle greatly. Can God's Spirit work where his rule has been rejected? This passage tells us yes. The Spirit of God came upon him, but now the Spirit of God will not be the executive director anymore. He'll not be the head. He'll be the helper. And because they're God's people, he will empower Saul, but he won't be making the decisions. God has been reduced from a king to a helper, but he'll take that role if they want him in that role. So the Spirit of God comes upon him, and look what Saul does here in verse 7. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the messenger, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto him or unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. I guess that'll marshal up an army. See this cut-up oxen? All your livestock are going to look like that if you don't join the army. He knew how to get an organization going. Look at verse 8. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. An army of 330,000. And he divided those 330,000 into three companies against the Ammonites. And, look what happened in verse 11. Verse 11. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host of the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that which remained were scattered, so that not two of them were not left together. A complete defeat of the Ammonites under Saul, helped by the Spirit of God and the 330,000 soldiers. Well, look at verse 12. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men that we may put them to death. Look at the results. Who protested? I think we got to get rid of these people. Results prove that it's right. At least that was their thinking. Well, Saul had enough good sense not to put men to death for that reason. Verse 13. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And under their man, under their king, there was still salvation. God still worked, and there was salvation in Israel. Look at verse 15. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. There's salvation in Israel, there's unity, there's excitement, and there is joy. You say, what a glorious hour for Israel. If that's where it ended, it'd be easy. But you got to see where decisions take you, where man's ways take you. rather than God's ways. Now, this is how Saul waged a battle. But keep your hand here because we're coming back to see, as they say, the rest of the story. But may I show you earlier days when God was their king and how that battle too was won. So go back with me to Judges chapter 7, please. The book of Judges, chapter 7. Now you know the story of Gideon and the oppression of the Midianites. Now this is a time when God was still their king, though unseen, and this battle too will be won, just like the one under Saul. But you might see some differences here as we go to Judges and chapter 7 and read a few select verses here. Verse 1, we'll give you the other name of Gideon. Verse 1, then Jerubbabel, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the wall of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of the Moreh in the valley. So they're poised here. There's an enemy against them. And then the Lord steps in. Doesn't just step in as a helper. Steps in as an executive director, as the ruler of his people. And will not only give power to help, he'll tell how it should be done. When he's ruler, he decides how it should be done. And so verse 2, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. And he goes on to tell him to keep reducing the people and gave him a various test to do, so that in the end, you know how big the army was? 300 people. 300 people. Saul's army was 330,000. The difference is 329,700. Saul's army was bigger. But God took a lot and reduced it to a few. Now, if the goal is victory, well, there was victory that day. In both cases, there was victory. But when man rules, he generally only looks at results. And so Saul wanted results to defeat the Ammonites, and with the help of the Spirit of God, they were defeated. But when God's in control, his wisdom goes deeper than just the results. Oh, he wanted results too. But did you see the reason God gave? Why he only wanted an army of 300? Look again at the end of verse 2. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. He saw the people's confidence, their reliance. They'd get their eyes off God and the understanding of his greatness, and they would think it was their ability. And he wanted to make it so weak and use an unconventional way that nations would never use, that Israel would be kept in perspective and give God the glory and say, this is of God, it's not of us. And keep their eyes focused on the God they were a testimony unto. So sometimes we look at a situation, we say, you know, a straightest line is the quickest way between two points. It might be, but God very seldom takes a straight line. God has other agendas. He has spiritual things he sees. And so not only after victorious results, I want to keep Israel's heart where they need to be. And when he's the king, his decisions will take another path. Well, even though they did, a few people still didn't get the message. Once that victory with 300 people over the impressive Midianites and Israel won, go to chapter 8 of Judges for a minute. Chapter 8. And some of the men come to get in, and look what they say here. Chapter 8, now verse 22. Verse 22. 8:22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. It must be in your genes, Gideon. This warfare must, you know, your son, we want a kingship. When you die, your sons have this same ability, and then their sons, it's in the family, you see. You've delivered us. Well, Gideon had enough sense to say this at this stage in history in verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. Well, why wouldn't you, Gideon? You seem pretty good. They already had a ruler. For the Lord shall rule over you. It's a matter of government. Who rules over you? Who rules God's church? Who not only gives help, who decides how? And he rejected kingship here. But by the time we reach Samuel, the people as a mass wanted it, and God acquiesced. And there was still victory, but man did it in his way. And they said, God save the king. They're taken up with big man. Now, with that in mind, let's progress to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, as the story continues. 1 Samuel 12. We read about the battle victory. There are results. And now here is the formal inauguration of Saul in 1 Samuel 12. His formal inauguration, you look at verse 1. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice, and all that ye have said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now behold the king, I walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Samuel goes on to rehearse his faithfulness to Israel, that he never did anything dishonest among them. Once he rehearses his faithfulness, he then rehearses God's righteousness as a king. Your God was faithful to you, and so now he justifies God in verse 7. Look at 1 Samuel 12 and verse 7. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers. Let's take a history lesson. Let's look at this God you're rejecting his rule, and let's see if he's worthy of being rejected, his government. Wasn't he righteous in your history? In verse 8, when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth, and now deliver us out of the hand of the enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Jerubbabel. That's, we just read that. He sent Gideon, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies. On every side he dwelt safe. Brought them right to the current judge of Samuel. He says, God always delivered you when you dealt with sin. God's been a faithful God. But now verse 10, 12, verse 12. 1 Samuel 12, 12. And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Amnon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us. You saw this enemy, you said, a king shall reign over you. Brothers and sisters, what is so horrible about God's people wanting a king to reign over them? A king that's going to fight the enemies. A king that's going to help the people of God. What's so horrible about it? Look at the last phrase of verse 12. Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. God already had filled that position. Unseen, though, with all his wisdom of how to do it, he was their king. What they were asking for is for man to take a role that God was doing among his people. For man to take a role that God was doing among his people. Look what God calls that here. We go on here in verse 13. Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If ye will fear the Lord, and serve him, and obey his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Stay fundamental, he says, and God will still be with you. Verse 15. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore, verse 16, stand still and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. He's going to show him a sign here. Verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. Wheat harvest in Israel is a barren, dry time by the time of wheat harvest. It is as strange to get rain and thunder in wheat harvest in Israel as it is snow in Vancouver on the 4th of July. It's a quirk of nature. But that would be the sign here. And he says, God will send thunder. Remember Hannah's prayer way back in chapter 2? By strength shall no man prevail, and the Lord will send thunder upon his adversaries. They're going to see thunder that day. God is displeased. Look what verse 17 goes on to say. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking you a king. And once again, in this second section of Samuel, the major sin is not a moral sin, it is an ecclesiastical sin, a spiritual sin. Looking at an it in the first section, and their wickedness. What is wicked about? It's not child molestation. They didn't rob a bank. They wanted man to fill a role that God had already filled. You ask a king when the Lord your God was your king. You know, we're going to see as we progress in Corinthians tomorrow night that the Corinthian church did that too. They were glorying in men. And they were looking to the wisdom of men when they already had the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, God has certain roles in His church, and when we replace man with Him, it's offensive to God. Now, those of us that are fundamental, we understand that in the gospel. If somebody says, you have to do what this man says in good works to get to heaven, you'll say, that's a false gospel. Christ died for our sins. It is finished, we'll say, in John 19:30, and it is finished. And we'll say, don't replace the grace of God with the works of man. And then they say, well, yes, I did trust Christ, but I got to keep my sins forgiven and come to this priest. You'll say, Christ is your priest in heaven. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, Hebrews 4:14. You'll say, we don't need a man because we have Christ, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we get upset when man replaces the role of God. But how about beyond the gospel? Christ is the head of the church. We said, but this man is our head, you see. And it goes on to teach in places like 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. That God, through His Holy Spirit, supernaturally equips believers to be able to perform in the body of Christ and to edify one another. But we say we got to train, we got to produce, and we come up with man's organization to do this when it's the Spirit of God. And the Lord is the leader of His assembly, 1 Corinthians 14. How the assembly should function, with the women silent, with the plurality of gift that the Spirit gives, so that you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn me, all may be comforted, 1 Corinthians 14:31. It's not a one-man thing, it's the whole assembly involved together. And the things that I write unto you, Paul said, are the commandments of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 14:37. The Lord Jesus is the director of His assembly. The power of the Holy Spirit overcomes indwelling sin, not some therapy program. We don't fulfill the lust of the flesh when we walk in the Spirit. And the positive things of life, like peace and joy and love, are produced by the Spirit of God, not by man's program. Yet it happens in Christendom today. The role of the Spirit and the authority of the Lord Jesus is replaced by man and what he wants. Man doing what is God's role to do. You know, if you had a good friend come to your house and you said, oh, you can stay here, and he stays there for a few days, and the kids like him and the wife likes him, and you know, you're talking the old stories, it's a very nice thing. And then one day he tells the kids, you know, you really don't have to do it this way, you can do it that way. He tells the wife, I see your husband's busy, I'll take you out to dinner. I think you're going to get upset. He's now taking a role that was yours. It becomes a wicked thing. What the people of Israel was doing was replacing man in a role that was God's. Be careful in the New Testament assembly, in our zeal to get things done, we don't put in the hands of man what is the role of the Lord and His Holy Spirit. God calls it wickedness. Well, with that in mind, the thunder came as you look at 1 Samuel 12 and verse 18. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Pray for us. They had no idea of turning from it. But a lot of times people ask for prayer, but they want to do it their way. Yeah, it's wrong. We see it's wrong. Pray for us, please. But they didn't plan to change. Verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Even though it's wicked to change God's government, will God abandon His people over governmental issues? I'm not talking about a false gospel here. Will God abandon His people over governmental issues? He says, serve Him with all your heart. If that's what you want, if you want man in a place of God, well, then you serve God with all your heart. God will accept it at that level. Verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. When true Christians change God's government, he doesn't forsake them. In fact, he says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13:5. And so he doesn't, his name, his promises are at stake. He's not going to walk out over a government issue. And Samuel says, if he doesn't, I won't. Verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. I'll not stop praying for you, and I'll never stop telling you the good and right way. He doesn't cut himself off and isolate himself from them. He'll still teach them the truth, and he'll still pray for them, because God didn't forsake him. Now, with that in mind, we just have a little more left here to see how the story ends. But before we do, keeping something here in 1 Samuel, go with me to the New Testament, please, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And here we see God's government in the New Testament church. And God is not taking many people and setting up a man. He's doing just the opposite. He's taking in a man and putting it in the hands of a plurality of people. Israel took a mass of people and centered that power in one man. As they say, absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know the story of Saul. Man can't handle power. But God's way is to take a man and reduce it to a plurality of people linked to the Lord. Paul the Apostle, you know he spent time in Ephesus. You know he was used of God to lay the foundation of the gospel and the church. And then he meets with these elders at the church at Ephesus in verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. It says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. A plurality of elders in that church. Paul meets with him and he gives him some news. You'll never see me again. He had brought the gospel to them. He was God's apostle. He had done miracles. He had brought the revelation of truth to them. And he says that the Spirit has told me that I'm going to be afflicted and you'll never see my face again. And he conveys that to him with tears. Look here, if we can see that here in verse 25. Verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, or to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've been faithful to you. Now the implication is, as they're weeping here, Paul will never see you again. You brought the gospel, you sought a church form. Who is going to replace you? Who will now take care of the flock will see your face no more. And he tells the elders, in essence, I'm not going to be replaced. You're the answer. You plurality of men. Look at verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Take heed to yourselves, plural. You're going to feed the church of God. No new man is going to take my place. You plurality. You feed, and you're going to have wolves come in. It's going to be tough. You want to watch and pray. And then he says this to these elders in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He doesn't link the elders to some chief man, a diocese, or a head of a church. He commends them to the living God. I link you to the living God, as Acts 14:23 says, and when they ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. And each church with its plurality of elders is linked to the living Lord, with no man in between the Lord and that church guided by overseers or elders. That is God's form of government. He decentralizes the power from one man and links him to the living Lord and the word of his grace. That is when Christ is acting as head of the church and Lord of the assembly. And so we see God's way. But men do change it, just like Israel did. And all looks well for a while, and God did not forsake him. But may I show you two last scriptures to complete the rest of the story. Go with me back to 1 Samuel and chapter 31. For the big man became the problem and disobeyed God and incurred the chastisement of God as you go to 1 Samuel 31. And God in discipline Saul, the children of Israel get on in his coattails. And so they fall with Saul. That's the way it goes. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, there's another battle now with the Philistines in the days of Saul. Not in the days of Samuel when he judged, but in the days of Saul there is. And look at chapter 31 and verse 1. 1 Samuel 31:1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. They wanted a king to fight their battles, but the big man wasn't helping them now, and so they began to fall. Verse 2. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishiah, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearers, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that came that day together. The man and his staff is now dead under the discipline of God. Verse 7. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. The Philistines came and dwelt in them. Such is the ending of 1 Samuel. Their big man's gone. They have no confidence in God. They're afraid, no man to fight their battles. They don't know how to look to God, and they run, and into their homes come the Philistines, and in today's language, turn on their TV and CD and DVD and their lazy boy, and how would you like to go home and see terrorists occupying your house? That's where decisions led them. It looks good in the beginning, but there's coming a day, you put it in the hands of man, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Look at where the story goes. Good in the beginning, but big man is never the solution. He's only the problem. About 250 years passed, and the whole nation under their kings of Israel went apostate. One day God sent the prophet Hosea for our last scripture, Hosea chapter 13. And now we're not talking about just a local battle, the whole nation now. And through Hosea, as you go to chapter 13, please. Israel is told this in very dark days. You look at verse 9. Hosea 13 and verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Can God's people self-destruct? Never mind the enemy. They self-destruct from the inside out. How did they do that? Well, verse 10. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. God gave him. He was angry that day. He won't force himself, but he was grieved. And he'll give you, and he even helped them get that king and even help the king. And results would say the people are right. I gave you him in my anger. I took him away in my wrath. And Israel went into captivity and went as slaves and lost their land. You know the story. Thou hast destroyed thyself. And so, governmental lessons from 1 Samuel. There will be failure in the assembly. Not because it's the Lord Jesus' fault, but we fail. And when there's failure, where do we look for the solution? Do we look around all the other religions? They look how they do it. And they look pretty successful. And we need a man. If we can get the right man, the right preacher, he has the right charisma, he's going to help our young people. Well, God might use him. But look at where it will take you. That man eventually will fail one way or the other. And their confidence will be in him and not in God. And eventually, God's people shrivel up on the inside. They don't have the power, the understanding, and the ability that they once had is not being used. There's all kind of implications. And so we got to beware of self-destruction. The Lord is our help. Christ is the head of the church. So through thick and thin, brothers and sisters, may you never let go of the lordship in his assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's over us. He won't force himself on you. But his ways are best, and it glorifies him. Now, there's more on this tomorrow night as the story continues, but we're going to close and ask God to bless his word, okay? On the back table, there's a few left. I left a little booklet that's free to you. It's called What is the Christian Faith? Kind of an overview of what is this true Christian faith. If it can help you or others, whatever's left, just help yourself. Our Holy Father, we are in thy gracious presence because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're at the very throne of grace. We pray to take the stammering words, the attempt to convey thy deep truths, and give good understanding to burn it in our hearts, from the young people here to the older ones here, that the character of thyself, a God who will not walk out on his people over governmental changes, but we reap what we sow, and may we see thy ways are best, and it glorifies thee, and never change the pattern to solve the problem. May we see where decisions lead down the road, not just in the first year or so. And to help us see the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus' head, and the Lord's wisdom, and his faithfulness in our lives, and in this church to restore our soul. May whatever the problem is, we deal with the problem, and not change the authority of the Lord. And so to encourage this assembly and others represented, in thy government, for it is an important thing. For on thy right hand is one in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he unifies God's people around that knowledge. And so we commit this message tonight to work in hearts in a way that will glorify thee and edify thy dear people tonight, as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.